If you have your Bible, open up with me to Luke chapter 16. I took a survey, and pretty much it was proven that one of the most awkward things in life is finding yourself in the middle of a family scuffle. I don't mean like a fist fight. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. Just a family argument, you know, where people disagree and they're trying to figure things out. Because many of you understand that when it comes to family conversations, even for those families that we think we're pretty tight with, once some family conversation starts taking place, and there's like a sibling rivalry we don't understand, and there's family dynamics we don't understand, and there's history we don't know about, all of a sudden, these walls go up, and it's like, oh, I thought I was a part of the inside. I'm like, no, you're not. You stay over there while we deal with this as a family. You know what I'm talking about. This morning, we get to peer into a family conversation that's going on, a little bit of a conflict that's taking place. And the way we're going to do that is through a story in Luke chapter 16. Before we get to the word, though, I've really been enjoying our empty series as we've been able to hear over the course of the last several weeks, testimonies coming from the congregation. And the whole idea of empty comes from the idea that we are moving towards Easter, and we're going to be celebrating an empty tomb here in 2 weeks, Easter Sunday morning right here in 2 weeks, two services, 9 o'clock and 10:30 a.m. Invite your friends and your family that aren't connected already to a church that don't know Jesus as their Savior. It'd be a great morning for them to be here. We're going to be celebrating baptism together and hearing testimony together as we celebrate the empty tomb. But also, we've been taking this idea of empty through this series because as we've been hearing the stories, we've been hearing testimonies from the congregation, that's the point we've started at, is asking the question, tell us about when your life was empty. Tell us about when you hit rock bottom. Tell us the story of how Jesus found you at whatever that lowest point or that lowest place was in your life, and he came in and he did something new in your heart, and now you're able to testify that your heart is no longer empty. In fact, your life is whole, it's full, it's complete. And I hope you've enjoyed hearing some of those. I hope they've challenged you to think about your own story. And even more than just think about your own story, begin to maybe articulate what your story would be as you go out into the world and you have an opportunity to share your story or your testimony with people in your life. Well, one of the ways that I'm convinced that as a society, we try to deal with our emptiness is through the pursuit of things. And I don't mean just material things. I think one of the ways we try to fill the voids in our lives or fill the emptiness in our lives, more often than not, becomes money. And Jesus has a whole lot to say about money. Now, before some of you go, shoo, 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 put up some walls and I'm standing on the outside, I'll tell you, this morning's not about money, okay? So for those of you that already, you put some stuff up, let those walls back down. We won't be talking about money, but money's where we're going to start because it's where Jesus starts right here in Luke chapter 16. So we're starting with the idea of money. The beginning of Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a shrewd manager, and he ends with some pretty familiar words to us as it relates to the point he's trying to make. And so he shared this parable, and then he gets to Luke chapter 16, verse 13. That's not verse 13 right there, so just hang on until we get to that particular text. This won't be on the screen, but verse 13, here's what Jesus says. He's told us this parable. And now he turns to the Pharisees, and here's what he says. He says, nobody can serve two masters. Hey, I love the house divided t-shirts and the house divided license tags, you know. Half Gamecocks, half Clemson Tigers, like that whole deal. If you're living in a home with a fan of another team, you understand family arguments. You understand the strife that goes along with that. Thankfully, my wife doesn't care about sports, so it gets to be all Gamecocks and Packers. And so it works out well for us. Well, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Amen, church. Thank you, JV. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Okay, so these guys, these religious leaders are standing pretty close by, and Jesus, in a very Jesus way, said, you cannot love both God and money. And now these guys are mad at Jesus. Like, who's he to tell us that I can't love both God and money? Why can't I have two gods in my life? If I want God to be God and also let money be God, it seems to work well. A house divided, it's all good. But these guys, now they're sneering at Jesus, and so he says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Now this week, as I read that one verse, I thought, man, that's an entire sermon series right there. We'll revisit that later. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Well, Jesus goes on to teach a little bit more, and then we jump down to verse 19. In my Bible, it's entitled, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Now, we commonly refer to this passage as a parable, but something happens in this particular story that doesn't happen in any other parable in all the scripture. When Jesus tells parables, typically he says a man, a city, a field, whatever. This is the only story like this that we tend to call a parable where Jesus actually uses proper names. We see Abraham in the story. We see Lazarus in the story. And so Jesus jumps from this idea, you cannot serve both God and money. You'll either hate one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't live in a divided house. God detests the things that humans value. And then we get this story right here, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. There was a law in Judaism that made provision for poor and the hungry by allowing them to glean what was left on the stalk or out in the field after the owner of the vineyard or the owner of the field had gone in and taken everything they wanted. There was a provision for the poor and the hungry in Judaism that allowed for the poor and the hungry to have a place to be able to get something, even if nobody would give it to them. So at his gate, this rich man's gate, there's a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat whatever fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That made me think about Will Forman's testimony the night he woke up and all the dogs were in his face. And the time came when the beggar died, though, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And real quick, back in the day, if you were poor, you didn't receive a burial. If you were poor, you died, and they carried you out to wherever they were going to carry you, the outskirts of the city, and they left you there, and you probably were eaten by wild animals. Your body was probably done away with. This guy gets a burial, but Jesus actually said that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's side. Verse 23, in Hades, this rich guy was there in torment, and he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him and he said, Father Abraham. So here's this rich man that seems to be kind of a crummy guy, almost, you know, like the beast in Beauty and the Beast. He doesn't want anything to do with the beggar that's at his door, but now he finds himself in a place of torment, and he's now looking up and he's addressing Abraham as his father. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now, this is not a new type of story for the people that are hearing it. There were a lot of ancient stories across different cultures that dealt with this idea that there was a conversation happening between those who had died and ended up in different places. And so in this case, Jesus is building on a very popular type of story. And then we have about seven of them in Judaism where those who had gone on, now they're having conversation between one another. And so the rich guy is dead and he's down here and he's going to live an eternal death. And now Lazarus, who was the lame beggar on earth, who didn't have anything, who was covered with sores, who dogs came and licked his wounds, he's now up at Abraham's bosom, and he's not in torment anymore. And so the roles have reversed between heaven and earth. afterlife and earth. And now this guy, this rich guy who spent his whole life, Jesus actually said every day was comfort, every day was luxury, every day was excess. He's now looking up to Father Abraham, and he's calling out to Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, if you'll just let Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in the water, he could come and he could cool my tongue because I am in agony. But Abraham replied. Remember the whole family argument here? Father Abraham replied to the guy who's in torment. He said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to a place of torment. So interesting to me that what we know about this guy to this point is that he lived in fine luxury every day. He was covered in the greatest Egyptian linen, purple, a sign of royalty. And it's very interesting that that's how he lived life. But when it came time for him to have an opportunity to plead with Father Abraham and plead with Lazarus, the man did not say, send Lazarus back and save all of the junk that I left behind. Send Lazarus back and let him look after my estate so it's not wasted by my children and it's not squandered. Send Lazarus back because the things that are most important to me back on earth, that's my stuff. It's pretty interesting to me that this guy in this moment of torment, he looks up and he says, Father Abraham, would you do me a favor? Would you please send Lazarus back to my family? Lord, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have five brothers, and they are unaware of the fact that they are headed to the same destiny with which I'm living in right now. Would you send Lazarus back to them and let him tell them, don't live your life as a greedy, no good, rotten scoundrel that doesn't care about other people, especially the less fortunate? Will you send Lazarus to them and tell them to change their ways so that they don't end up in the same fate that I've ended up in? And so, Father Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the scriptures that have gone before them. See, Moses is not alive on earth by this point. The prophets have all been stoned and killed because they were lunatics and freaks and nobody wanted to hear what they had to say about God. And so Jesus, or Abraham says to this guy, they've got Moses and the prophets. They have the scripture to listen to. Let them listen to them. And this guy continues the argument. He continues the debate. He says, no, Abraham. He said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. In other words, why can't we get anybody to want to follow after Jesus? Why can't we get anybody to want to follow his way? If only we had some really great signs and miracles. If we had some really great signs and miracles, people all over Orlando would want to come in and go, wow, what is this thing you talk about? What's this way of Jesus you're referring to? If we could just have some really good signs where people could see it with their eyes, then they would want to go after this way. They would want to do it the way that we're doing it. And this guy says, Abraham says back to this guy, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So we have this story. Starts out about money. And it ends up with this plea of a man on behalf of his brothers. Will you send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them not to live life in the way that they're living so they don't end up with the same fate that I have? And Father Abraham says, you know what? People everywhere, they have the witness of God in the scripture. They need to see. They need to get it. They need to know it. And in fact, what he says is, you know what? Great signs won't even do it. Great wonders won't even do it. In fact, if they're going to believe, it's because they'll hear the story. Now, for us today, the scripture is not simply represented to us by Moses and the prophets. It's not simply represented to us as the Pentateuch and the prophets' writings. Today, the scripture for us also includes the story of the life of Jesus. And sometimes in my own life, it seems that I feel inadequate to be able to faithfully talk about God or the love that God has for someone. And sometimes in my own life, I think, you know what? If only those in my life that are lost, that I wish would catch on to the grace of God, if only they could see something miraculous, then we'd be good to go. If only something crazy would happen and they would catch it. And then I'm reminded in a story like this that basically here's the plan that God has. The plan that God has is He sends people out. One time it was Moses. A long time ago it was Moses. And then after Moses, God decided again to send people out to tell His story. And that was the prophets. And then He sent His son Jesus to go out and tell the story of God. And the same thing that happened to the prophets happened to Jesus. They killed Him. And then He sent more people out, His disciples, and they went out. And we have confirmed that 11 of the 12 disciples were also killed for having told the story of Jesus. But at some point, we got to get to the conclusion that the plan of God for communicating His love and His hope for people is not through some great miraculous sign. Not through some movie we pull out of a red box. The plan that God has for getting His love out into the lives of people is God sends people out to tell their story. And so I don't want to do anything sacrilegious this morning, but here's the truth. Abraham says to the guy, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And so it makes me want to spring forward. If they won't listen to Jesus, if they won't listen to the disciples of Jesus, they won't be convinced even if they see somebody rise from the dead. And then God comes along and He says, you're the plan for getting the word out about me. You're the plan for getting the word out about my love. And so if we could jump to 2017, I think we could very faithfully say, if they won't believe a Dwayne, if they won't believe a Will, if they won't believe a Sam, if they won't believe a Matt, if they won't believe a Chrissy, if they won't believe an Andrea, perhaps they wouldn't even believe if they saw some great miraculous sign, even if somebody rose from the dead. And it's kind of scary, but what happens is all the responsibility that we put on God and we say, God, if you would just make some signs happen down here, it'd make our job a lot easier about telling others about you. God turns to us and He says, no, the burden of responsibility is on you to be telling the story of my love to the world around you. You've got a story. And if you're here today and you're following the way of Jesus, my guess is your story began at some point of emptiness, at some point of brokenness, at some point of rock bottom. And somewhere along the way, God encountered you. God met you in that place of emptiness, that place of loneliness, that place of rock bottom. And He filled you up with His love. And He didn't fill you up with His love so that you could live in luxury and fine linen, enjoying all the love that He had to give. He filled you up with His love so that you could be sent out and poured out to tell that story to the world around you. This morning, we get to hear another one of those stories. And so with that, put your hands together and show your love for Andrea Schlottman as she comes.
Good morning, church. So I'm convinced that our pastoral staff got together and they made a list of the most introverted people with the biggest fear of speaking publicly. And then they asked us all to come up here and share our testimony with you guys. So, my story started pretty much from birth. I grew up going to church. And what I remember about church as a child was wearing these really uncomfortable, itchy tights and sitting through a service that seemed to go on for hours. And there was this music that was just like monotone prayers and hymns, You know, we didn't have children's church to go to, and we didn't have casual dress code. There was no wearing blue jeans or shorts. And we didn't have catchy songs to sing that we could hear throughout the week on the radio. So when I was 11, we moved here to Orlando. And I think my mom just never found a church that she connected with when we moved, so we stopped going. And I was ecstatic. And things went fine for a few years. And when I was 14, my dad, he worked nights a lot. And I remember one night that he was going to work. And my mom told him she was going to go out with one of her girlfriends. So he left, and my mom went out with her friend. And I stayed home. And when she got home, I heard the car pull in the driveway. And I looked out the window, and I thought, that's weird. That's not the car that her friend normally drives. So I didn't think much more of it. But my mom must have seen me look out the window, because she came in, and she felt the need to confess to me that she had lied to my dad. And she actually was out with a man she worked with. And she told me that she lied because my dad didn't like him, and she didn't want him to be upset over nothing. So she convinced me that I shouldn't tell my dad either, because I'd just be making a big deal out of nothing. There's no reason for him to know. So I never told him. But it didn't really matter, because a few months later, she decided she wanted a divorce, and she moved out. And I was asked to choose which parent I wanted to live with. And I'm going to try not to cry. My dad was crushed. He was depressed, and he wouldn't eat. He was just so sad. And I felt like if I left, it would break him. And I love my dad, so I stayed. And I tried to be strong, and I tried to act like I wasn't sad and be just really indifferent about the whole thing, about my mom leaving. But I felt abandoned, you know, on the inside, and I didn't have anyone I could talk to, and I felt angry. I felt like I was lied to. I had been taught by her, of all people, that God and family were the most important things in life. But what I was seeing was not reflecting that, and I didn't know at the time that parents have sin problems too. So, and I'm very close with my mom now, so don't get me wrong. We have a great relationship. But that child in me, I buried those feelings, and I had a lot of anger. And I think I directed that a lot towards Christians, because she was my Christian role model. I directed a lot towards women. So growing up, it was very hard for me to trust women. So here I am, I'm 14. I'm living with my dad now, who works nights a lot. So I have a lot less supervision living with one parent. And then I have a parent who's often not there. So I think back to that time, and, you know, you're starting high school. There's a lot of stuff that is introduced to you at that age. You know, you have sex, you have drugs, you have alcohol, all at your disposal. It's a whole new world. But I look back and I see God's hands of protection around me through that time. Even though I didn't know God, I knew of God, but I didn't know him personally. He had a girl in my life that he put there. And we had played basketball for a few years together, so we knew each other. And I remember in class one day, she asked me if I wanted to go to youth group. And I was like, well, what's a youth group? Remember, I went to a church, we didn't have those kinds of things. And she said, well, youth group's when all the high school students, we get together at church, and I was like, whoa, no. I've been to church, I don't want to go back. You mean you go to church? It's not even a Sunday, and you want to go to church? And so she would invite me here and there, and I would always say no. And one day, she just invited me to come hang out. And even though she went to church, she was a really nice girl. So I decided, okay, you know, my dad was working. Sure, I'll hang out. I had nothing better to do. So they picked me up, and guess where we ended up hanging out? At the youth group. So I got completely tricked into going to a high school youth group. But it worked out, because they were actually a lot of fun. They played some games, and they just talked about what was going on in life, and they talked, a little bit about God and the Bible, and they prayed, but it was fun, and I was shocked, because I had never been in a church environment that was like that, that lived life together. So I would go whenever I could find a ride, and I eventually started going to church on Sundays at that church, and it was through the discipleship of the youth pastors and the college students that were part of that youth group that I learned about a living God. I learned about a God that I could talk to like a friend, and that I could pray to, just like I'm having a conversation. A God that cared about my hurts in the past, and he cared about the decisions I made today, and he ultimately wanted to take all that and make what was best for my future. So for the next few years, I filled myself with those relationships and really just learning about who Jesus was and who God was. And I would like to say that the story went on fine from there, but in reality, it didn't. Around the time I graduated from high school, I had what I would describe as a spiritual relapse. Our youth pastor was called to pastor a church out in Oregon, and this is, of course, before Facebook. We didn't even have cell phones yet. So there was no Facebook, MySpace, texting, that didn't exist. So it was really hard to keep in touch with people unless you wanted to write letters all the time. So they moved. And then I also lost a close friend in a car accident due to drunk driving. And then at the same time, I had a friend at church who, her parents just felt like I was a bad influence. I was actually, I know it's hard to imagine, I was kind of like a rocker girl. Like I had piercings, I had like crazy colored hair, purple, green, blue. No, it's hard to imagine. But so from the outside, it could be easily perceived that I was a bad influence. And I felt like that's what her parents had decided. And they were elders in our church. So now the adults that I was close to, they were kind of moving on to other things. And I felt really judged because I felt like they were kind of convincing the other kids' parents that I was a bad influence just based on perception. So I was angry because I felt like once again, God was taking relationships out of my life that I needed, you know, our pastor, friends. I just felt like he was taking people away from me. And so I was angry, and I went away to college, and I just wanted nothing to do with church or with God. So I started just, you know, I did fine. I functioned. I held down two jobs, and I got good grades. But I lived a life that was anything short of glorifying God. I would go out and get drunk, and I would party, and we would smoke marijuana and just have fun. You know, live the college lifestyle of no one to tell you what to do, right? So it was about 3 years later. I had been dating a guy, and we were living together. And he was older and graduated from college. He was still partying like he did when we were 19, 20, 21. And would go out several times a week to drink with his coworkers and his boss. And he was to a point that he was ready to start settling down. It had been 3 years. He was ready to talk marriage and get engaged. And I just didn't want to. I would say, no, I don't even want to consider it until I'm done with college. Now, fortunately, I was going to engineering school, so I had a lot of college to do. So that worked out. But I think what was happening was I knew in my heart that this wasn't the life that I wanted long term. It was all fun, you know, when I was younger. But I started thinking about my future and what do I want when I'm married and when I have kids. And I knew in my heart that this wasn't what I wanted, but I don't think I knew in my head until that point. And so I got out of that relationship. And I started going to church again. And I just started reading the Bible and asking God, God, what do you want for my life? What is your plan? Because my plan's not working. I'm messing everything up. And so at the time, I was interning at an engineering firm, and I would put the scriptures that would speak to my heart. I'd write them on note cards, and I'd tape them to my computer. And one of the scriptures that spoke out to me at that time, it was Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and it said, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. So I taped that on my computer. I went into work one day, and I had an email, and the email just said, hey, I was coming to get some papers off your desk last night when I was working late. I just really needed to see that scripture. Thank you so much. And the email was from one of my coworkers. I remember describing him to my roommate at a company picnic as the quiet guy that doesn't talk to anybody. So, quiet guy now, I realize, is a Christian. So we started talking, and we would go get coffee at Nature's Table, and that would turn into lunch, and the lunches would turn into dinner, and then 13 years later, we're married with two kids. So God used that time. He brought us together to encourage each other, to stretch each other and help each other grow, to just pray for each other and equip each other. So how God is working in my life now, he just continues to amaze me. I couldn't have imagined 5 months ago that I'd be where I am today or 2 years ago. And I just want to encourage you that if you are open to God leading you, he will do that. Just ask him to do it. And if you need to hear from him, just read your Bible. He will do it. It doesn't matter what you read. Just open your Bible and start reading. He'll speak to you. So a funny story. This is an example of how God is working and how he speaks to us every day. So I was going to tell Pastor Alyssa, no, that I would not come up here. I was going, come on, guys. You can't start me out on a scripture reading. So like any good Christian, before I went and checked my email and clicked that Facebook icon and, you know, you get sucked in and then an hour passed by, I was going to send her that email and I thought, well, let me spend some time and read my Bible. And so I opened my Bible. I kid you not, this is the first verse I read. It's 2 Timothy 1:8 and it says, therefore, never be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And I was like, wow. It's one thing to say no to your pastor. It's another thing to say no to God. So I agreed to come up and share with you. And I just want to thank you all for your encouragement, for everyone who sent me a text message and prayed for me preparing for this. This is a journey we're on together. And I mean, it's a family. It's a church family that we're here to pray for each other and encourage each other to stay strong through that journey and to carry each other both in times of sadness and then celebrate times of happiness. So thank you all for letting me tell my story.
Thank you. Very nice. Thank you so much, Andrea and Jim. Way to pursue, buddy. Good job. Yeah. Never know when God may connect your story or a different point of your own journey to the life and the journey of someone else. And in the same way that Andrea stepping out of her comfort zone in a very public setting, we have opportunities in public and in private settings to sit before people and make those connections as we share our story of the grace and love of God. And as we continue through this series for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to continue. You're going to get tired of hearing it. I'm going to continue to just encourage you. What does your own story look like? How can you share that story? And to whom is God calling you to share that story? Community groups, you'll be talking about that tonight or this week whenever you meet. And one of the questions that is laid before the community groups this week, and I want to put it out there for everybody, is to just ask that question: God, would you reveal to me the one person that this week you would have me share my story with? The one person that I could pull up beside and say, let me tell you about the love of God in my life and my journey, where I've been, my brokenness, my emptiness, and how he has filled me up even in the midst of that. And whatever results come, that's up to him. Whatever happens in light of that, that's up to him. The call that we have is to be faithful, to proclaim the story. Amen.